Father, as we sang, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That is you. The earth is filled with your glory. And since your glory inhabits the praises of your people, it was so wonderful to see you glorified as we sang this morning. Father, your people glorify you because of your Son. And I pray that we would continue to glorify you this morning. May I glorify you now in your words to your people from your scriptures. Father, be with us. Open our ears, hearts, and minds. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said that there are only two things sure in life, death and taxes. I remember the first time I heard that statement was from my father's lips as he was speaking with some of his friends, and I don't know what the context was, but for some reason that saying came up. Well, the only thing sure in life is death and taxes. And I thought, you know, that makes a lot of sense because people pay taxes and people die. So I've even used that expression over time. However, upon further reflection, I would disagree. Because not everyone pays taxes. And as far as death goes, I know that when Jesus Christ returns, there will be many people who will not die. Instead, they will be changed. But there is one thing that is sure in this life, and that is the unfailing faithfulness of God. That's the title I've given this message this morning from Joshua 24. Joshua 24 is the concluding chapter of this book. One big idea here is on the top of your handout. It's this. Our faith and our willingness to obey God are strengthened by reminding ourselves of the great deeds of God that He has done for us. And this is exactly the instruction that God gives to Israel through His servant Joshua as Joshua nears the end of his life. And it's useful instruction for His people in all times and in all places. And that would include us. So I invite you to open your Bible to Joshua 24. And follow along, please, as I read verses 1 through 13. Joshua 24, verses 1 through 13. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abram and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come over them and cover them. And your eyes saw it, what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Instead, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land in which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. I've divided chapter 24 into two parts. Verses 1 through 13 will be our focus this morning, and then we'll conclude next month with verses 14 through the end of the chapter as we conclude our book, our study of the book of Joshua. Now, what's in view here is that Joshua has once again gathered all of the people of Israel together at a place called Shechem. And remember last month when Joshua had gathered the leaders a previous time at Shiloh, not far from Shechem, the message that he had to those leaders we summarized by the words, pay it forward, pay it forward. Because these leaders would be responsible for making sure that the faith in God that had been instilled in Israel by seeing God's great and tremendous deeds throughout their entire pilgrimage from rescue in Egypt to now standing in the promised land, that faith would be passed on. That would be the responsibilities of these new leaders. To do so was necessary because for Israel to continue in the blessing of the promised land, they needed to be faithful to God. Now again, Joshua has gathered all the people at Shechem. Shechem's a special place for them because historically there were was much of what had happened to Israel happened here, and they knew their history. Because without the modern distractions that we have, in the evening, around the fire, what else was there to do? But to hear the marvelous stories of the exploits of their ancestors and of the God who had appeared to their great-great father Abraham. They knew their history, and they would have known that what was written in Genesis 12, which is the first mention of Shechem, where it says this, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he, Abram, built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Genesis 12. Verses 5 through 7. This first promise of a bountiful land on which Israel now stood had come to Abram, their forefather, at this very place. God's promise to make Abram a great nation occurred here. Abraham's grandson Jacob had returned to Shechem after fleeing to his uncle Laban when he stole his brother Esau's birthright. It was here that Jacob ordered his family to hide the idols when God called he and his family to go to Bethel. It was here at Shechem that Joseph first began the search for his brothers, the brothers that eventually sold him into slavery down in Egypt. So many events in family history had occurred here at Shechem. So try to imagine how they must have felt as they stood there on this day to hear the words of the Lord. Several years ago, Wendy and I visited Edinburgh, Scotland. Edinburgh was the home of John Knox, who was trained by John Calvin in Geneva. Knox returned after some time to Edinburgh, and he was instrumental in leading the Scottish Reformation in the 16th century. Knox was the primary critic of Mary, Queen of Scots, and after her death, he was a central figure in establishing the Presbyterian Church. This was my theological heritage. It's your theological heritage as well. Because along with a long line of other Reformed pastors, we stand on the shoulders of John Knox, John Calvin, and Martin Luther. So as I stood outside the house where John Knox lived, here's a picture of it, just down the street from St. John's Church where Knox preached, the sense of what had occurred on these very spots was almost overwhelming to me. And it must be how Israel felt as they stood at Shechem and heard God's words to them. Now, the purpose of this gathering was to reaffirm the covenant that God had made with Israel 50 years earlier at Mount Sinai. And about 10 years earlier, when Israel was about to begin the conquest of the Promised Land, at the end of Moses' life, Moses led the people through a similar covenant renewal ceremony because the circumstances then were about to be a change of leadership and a change of status, and the same thing is happening now. Joshua is old. He's about to die. And the next generation of leaders need to remember and recall what God has done for them and why he has done it. So once again, God commands the people to assemble and hear the terms of his covenant. And by hearing his great and wondrous deeds, Israel will be motivated to faithfully obey and follow their God. The ceremony will close with Israel of one accord saying, "We will do this," sort of a signing on the dotted line kind of a thing. And that is then the message of chapter 24, this covenant renewal. Now, there are three things in this first half of the chapter I want to point out. First is the unimaginable grace of God. Second, the unusual ways of God. And third, the unfailing faithfulness of God. Unimaginable grace, unusual ways, unfailing faithfulness. Now, these opening verses, 2 through 13, they recount the history of Israel, which serves to show God's unimaginable grace in two ways. First of all, it shows that God is a covenant-making God, a covenant-making God. And we sometimes lose sight of that because covenants are scattered all throughout the Bible. But stop and think for a moment. After Adam violated the first covenant, the covenant of works, by doing that, he turned his back on God. And then God immediately offered to that sinner a covenant of grace. Why would he do that? Why would God immediately offer him grace to this sinning offspring by promising him one who would come from the seed of the woman who would undo the very disobedience they had just brought into creation and the resulting curse upon it? God didn't do that for the Satan and the angels who sinned. There was no plan of redemption for them, no covenant of grace to undo that tragedy. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they joined Satan and the fallen angelic beings in rebellion against God. Yet God treats the human sinners differently. It would seem that on the occasion of the fall that God had really two reasonable responses to that. He could treat human sin just as he did the angels. He could let them wallow in it for eons. Or the second option would have been more of a measure of grace. He could have simply just wiped them out. But he didn't do either. Instead, in a demonstration of unimaginable grace, he chose to redeem us from our folly. The Apostle Peter expresses his amazement in this way. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which the angels long to look. Now, it's one thing that the prophets who were bound by time and space would wonder about exactly what was being revealed to them. But for the angels to want to look into this unimaginable grace is something different altogether. Because they had seen their compatriots, the fallen angels led by Satan, they had seen them fall into sin and the judgment that will ultimately be theirs. No plan of redemption for them. Yet these humans do the very same thing. And God, in His unimaginable grace, promises redemption. Do you see why the angels are long to look into this? And so should we, as they marvel at God's unimaginable grace, so should we. In a recent article in Ligonier's Table Talk, Dr. Ian Campbell writes these words that struck me this week. He's writing about John 3:16. He says this, "Had John told us that God so loved His Son that He gave Him the world, that would cause no surprise. The surprise comes in the opposite direction. God gave His Son because He so loved the world. And the reason He gave was so that He, the world, would be saved through the receiving of the gift. How wonderfully wise. How wonderfully simple. And I would add to Dr. Campbell's words, how unimaginably graceful." So that's the first reason that this covenant review shows us this unimaginable grace. Second reason is this. It becomes clear when we consider the object of His grace, how unimaginable it is. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." So these are God's words. "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." You know, we sometimes hold these people in the Bible up as if they're some sort of super saints. Abraham and Moses, and Joshua here, King David. As if they were right on the brink of truth and just needed a bit of a push by God to get them over into faith. Or as if they were the kind of people where God couldn't possibly help but love them. But don't miss the implication of this verse. Abraham, like his fathers before him, and like his sons who will follow, was an idol worshiper. An idol worshiper. He wasn't predisposed in any way toward God. He wasn't working his way toward the truth and just needed just a little help to get over the line. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that Abraham came from pagan, godless roots. That's the plain sense of verse 2. How about you? Did God just need to give you a little push to get you over the line? Or were you equally as lost as all of these people in the Bible in the darkness of our own sin and unbelief? Here's our first fill-in. We'll wrap this idea of unimaginable grace up here. God's grace is both historical and present day. Historical and present day. It is age old and ever fresh. That's why it says His mercies are renewed every morning. And this is unimaginable grace indeed. It's both historical and present day, because in verses 2 through 7, notice how the writer shifts back and forth from the past tense pronoun, your fathers, to the present tense, you. And that shows us that the nature of God's grace toward His people is unchanging. It's unchanging. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, verse 6, and you came to the sea. Now the people standing here hearing God's words were never at the Red Sea. He goes on, verse 7, and when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come over them and cover them, and your eyes saw it. It's the idea that his grace is historical and present. It is extended toward his people in the past, it is extended toward his people now, and he will continue to extend it toward his people in the future. The writer here is saying that what God has done for our fathers, he's done for us. Because if we believe in Christ, we are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Abraham is our father. And as he took him from beyond the river out of a pagan idol-worshipping heritage, so too he has brought you and me from out of our present darkness and rampant idolatry into the kingdom of his son. Is this not unimaginable grace? So the second thing I want to point out here is the unusual ways in which God works. We see this in verses 3 through 7. In verse 3, it says that God took Abraham out of the pagan nation and made his offspring many. He says, I gave him Isaac. Doesn't sound like many. I took Abraham out from across the river, out of a pagan nation, and I blessed him and I gave him many offspring. I gave him Isaac. When you think about it, it took 25 years for God to give Abraham Isaac. So he gives him one. At this rate, the many is going to take a long time, isn't it? Well, let's not be too quick to judge here. Then verse 4 says God gave Abraham two grandsons. Well, that's twice as many. We're on a roll here. But it's still not what you would call many, is it? And what this reveals is the unusual way in God works, in the pace at which he works. The pace at which he works. He does what he promises, but he does so gradually. Sometimes he does it so gradually, we don't even notice he's faithful. But he is. How do we know that? Well, if we believe in Christ and are spiritual offspring of Abraham, then how many offspring has God given to Abraham? And if this gathering is offspring of Abraham and this time in this place, go back through history, how many offspring has God given Abraham? Countless many. This shows us that we must continually focus on the fact that God is faithful regardless of what our eyes see. So we need to focus instead not on the speed at which he is faithful, but we need to focus on the fact that he is faithful. He is faithful. God's pace is one aspect of the unusual way he works. But there's a second unusual way here. Notice verse 4, God says this. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Now, what's unusual about this statement is that Esau is not the son of the promise. He is not the covenant son. Jacob is the one whom God's covenant is going to be continued through. But he gives Esau a fine land inheritance. While the son of the promise, he gives Egypt. Ultimately, slavery. Why does God work this way? Why do his chosen people experience hardship while those who don't know God receive an apparent reward? Why are the Are God's righteous afflicted while the unrighteous seem to enjoy the goodness of this life? Well, Scripture doesn't give us the complete answer, but what it does give us is the truth of what a life of faith brings. The truth of what a life of faith brings. The Bible presents God's reality in an unvarnished, straight, no chaser format. It tells us that God's unusual ways sometimes includes trials and persecutions for his people. But as Joseph explained to his brothers, who sold him into slavery, occurred just north of Shechem, by the way, when it was revealed to his brothers that now the second in command of all Egypt, who had been providing food, was their own brother that they had wanted to kill and had formerly sold into slavery, he says this: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about many that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And ultimately, from those many people that were kept alive would come the redeeming Son of God." This unabashed presentation of the truth of the unusual ways that God works is one of the most compelling reasons to believe the Bible is true. No other religious book has this feature to it. Sometimes God works slowly. Sometimes he ordains his people to face hardship. Those are realities that the Bible presents straightforward and straight up. And because of that, it's one of the reasons that we can know that the Bible is true. The greatest example of this comes in Hebrews 11. In verses 32 through the first half of verse 35, the writer of the Hebrews tells of the benefits of faith as God's people conquer kingdoms and shut the mouths of lions. They escape the sword. They rout enemy armies, and they even see people resurrected. But then, without missing a beat, in the second half of verse 35, he goes on about those who were tortured, flogged, were sawn in two, stoned, went around in goatskins, were destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. So the first half of that passage gives us a clear picture of the victorious Christian life. But the second half of the passage is there to show us the Christian life. The point is that Scripture is honest about this mystery, about the unusual ways in which God works. It does not attempt to gloss over the fact of God, who is sovereign, chooses to allow his people to experience both victories and defeats, both blessings and hardships. Esau receives a nice inheritance. Jacob goes down to Egypt. But these things must always be considered in the full redemptive story. King David explains how we are to respond to these kind of situations. It's in Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5, where he writes this: "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." He's putting it into the perspective of the whole redemptive story, because these things will come upon us in our Christian life. But we need to keep our perspective proper, knowing that, as Paul writes, these things are literally just an eye blink in relationship to the eternity that we are facing and will have with Jesus Christ. So we need to properly place our ups and downs in the total redemptive story. How do I do that? By recognizing we are simply pilgrims on a journey. That's what this life is. We are looking for the city whose builder is God, just as Abraham was. Yet even when we know this, we still need to recognize that there's joy in the morning, But it's still a mystery as to why we go through this, why God leads us through this. But here's the thing, is it should lead us actually to praise Him. To praise Him. Because the very fact that God does not hide the difficulties that His people will face from us means that we can trust Him. It's kind of a convoluted way to come around to this logic. But when you think about the fact that He presents us with the truth so that He sets our expectations properly, we're not surprised when these things happen. And because He does, we could praise Him all the more. Because He's a God who is truthful. And that's a God we can trust. That's our second fill-in. God is truthful to reveal that in His grace, we will face darkness. Therefore, we can trust Him to bring us through the darkness. That's the kind of God we have, the God, kind of God who sets our expectations properly, knowing that this is not a life of faith. It's not a life of ease. A life of faith is a life of challenges, of tribulations, of hard work, of putting off, of putting on. Yet we know that God has promised to be with us as we do. And in the Spirit of God, we can do these things and praise Him for it. Now, in verses 8 through 12, this section is part of this covenant renewal ceremony where God does what's called a historical review, a prologue, so to say, or a review of just who it was that secured this land, which verse 13 says has fine cities and vineyards and orchards and olive groves. It reminds them of just who it was that secured this land. Because we can't forget this. And we touched on this earlier back in Joshua 12, actually. Don't forget that this was a ragtag band of about 700,000 refugees from slavery with Stone Age technology. And as they stand here at Shechem, they know that they have defeated a Bronze Age, well-equipped army of between 2 and 4 million fighters on their home court. It simply had never happened before. It was God who won this victory. And that's why the main focus of God's words here in these verses is to remind Israel that it was His work and His work alone. Look at the text. The pronoun I, which refers to God, is used 19 times in these 13 verses. I took, I gave, I sent, I plagued, I did, I brought, I destroyed. Joshua sums this truth up nicely in verse 12b when he says, it was not by your sword or by your bow. Don't mistake this. Israel's being reminded, really, throughout their history, it's been God's mighty power preserving them every step of the way. From the initial promise made to Abram right on this spot to the very day that now they're standing on the spot. It's been God's work all the way. Back up a couple of verses. Look at verse 6. This is the part where God tells them about their deliverance from the Egyptian army. It's the Reader's Digest condensed version of Exodus 14. And if you go back and relook at that story, what you see in Exodus 14 verses 4 through 6 is geographically what happened is that as Israel's on their way out the door from Egypt, God spins them around and actually traps them between the Red Sea and the encroaching Egyptian army. He puts them right in the path of their destruction. Why would He do that? So that they would know salvation is of the Lord. God wants it to be clear. The power to prevail over any adversary is from God. It's not in us. Paul says it's that so no human being might boast in the presence of God. Thought about that verse a little bit in relationship to how John responded, the Apostle John, when he saw heaven open up. Or how Isaiah responded as God revealed just the hem of his robe to him. What did they do? They fell down as though dead. Can you imagine someone trying to boast in the presence of God? But just in case we think we might ought to, he wants to make it clear. It's God and God alone. He does the same thing in Balak and Balaam, verses 9 through 10. That's back in that story in Numbers 23 and 24. We studied that together, didn't we? And it's there to remind us that even when evil kings and kingdoms and people come against them, God has an unusual way of working these things out that they turn out to be a blessing for his people. That's what Balak did in the end, didn't he? The scepter will not depart from Judah. That message is also important for us as a church and for us as individuals. The Balaks and the Balaams will take on different disguises throughout the years, but God's protection for his people remains unchanging. And that's why Jesus made this promise. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And what holds true for the church holds true for us as individual Christians as well. So even when we wonder if God is there in times of trouble or distress, we need to remember that our knowledge is incomplete. We don't know everything that's going on. In other words, we don't know what we don't know. We need to remember that our knowledge is incomplete and that God's ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. We don't always know how and when God will work any situation for our good. We only know that he promises to do so. Well, where's that found? Romans 8:28. Let's read it together, shall we? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's a verse you have to hang on to diligently. And I want you to also notice that God concludes his remarks in verse 13 with the statement of the blessing of the land he's given him. But a funny thing happens when you go back and look at verse 7, the words which say, and you lived in the wilderness a long time, and then you pair them with verse 13, which says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them and eat the fruit of the vineyards and all the which you did not plant. Put those two together and we get a helpful insight into the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of God's unfailing faithfulness. Because verse 7 refers to the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Why did Israel wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Because they were disobedient. Because they were disobedient. Yet even in their disobedience, God continues to provide for him throughout those years. Even their sandals didn't wear out. And because of his promise to Abraham, he continued to provide for them. Why? It's a covenant. He made a covenant. He swore of that covenant by himself. Abraham was asleep when it was ratified. This is God's covenant to his people. He will not change it. He will make sure it comes to pass. So as Israel in their disobedience is sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, God in his grace and his love and his mercy provides for them. So much so that we see that in the end, even in their disobedience. Now, this is second generation Israelites coming into the land. Remember that. Are they obedient people? But the Amorites, they did not drive out. The Canaanites still dwell in the land. Manasseh comes and asks for more land. Joshua tells them, well, drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites that are still there. Ah, they never do it. Yet even in their disobedience and unfaithfulness, God says, I've given you land and you dwell in cities that you did not build and you are enjoying the fruit of the vine from vineyards you did not plant and you cook with oil from olive groves that you did not plant. Yet I gave them to you. It's because of God's unfailing faithfulness, which is grounded and rooted in his covenant of grace. He will always unfailingly be faithful to it. Well, how do we know that? Well, here's our last fill-in. God's unfailing faithfulness is seen most fully in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. That's because the sinless life and his atoning death and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. These are the final act of the story of redemption that began in the Garden of Eden. That was where the first promise of grace came. The historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that we can trust the words and the promises of God. Loved ones, the cross is the clearest and the most dramatic demonstration of God's unimaginable grace. The cross is clearly the most unusual of ways that we can possibly see God work, and the cross is the bold witness to the unfailing faithfulness of God. Two applications for your consideration. First, notice that God commanded Joshua to gather the people to hear him speak. The purpose was to renew the covenant, and we'll see further implications of that next month when we look at the second half of this chapter, but the basic idea was for Israel to recommit to being obedient, to recommit to being obedient, to stand there, hear the words of God, hear how God had not only fought for them, protected them, and even provided for them. And the purpose of that was to renew their faithfulness and their obedience. Well, nothing has changed today. You may have read the pastor's blog on the website this week. I hope you did. But the title of that blog is Why We Go to Church. And just as Israel was commanded to gather together and to hear the words of God, so too we are commanded to come into the presence of God and to hear of his covenant of grace. And to hear of his redeeming work, to hear of the grace of the gospel, of him sending his only son, a God who so loved his son, he gave him the world. Oh, wait a minute. No, a God who so loved the world, he gave him his only son. That's what we gather each week to hear, of the unimaginable, unfailing faithfulness of a God who loves us. Even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So each Sunday is a form of covenant renewal between God and his people. The difference between us and Israel, however, is that we commit to be obedient and faithful in light of knowing that if we are in Christ, we are already counted as righteous. For Israel, they had an incomplete picture of their salvation, so their efforts of obedience and their failure always had an uneasy sense of possible judgment. When is God going to hammer me? When is he going to hit the smite key? But on the other hand, we have the full picture, so our efforts at obedience come from the confidence that Christ has paid for our sins. When I hold on to that, that is what gives me the strength to be obedient, the strength to be faithful, the strength to praise him regardless of my circumstances. Our failures, although we must not take them lightly, they always contain the hope of forgiveness and the confidence that God forgives us because of Christ. Amen. So as Israel gathered out of obedience, we should too also gather, but with joy, to hear of our redemption and to praise God for his unfailing faithfulness. That's the first application. Second, when we gather to hear of this covenant of redemption won for us by Christ, we gain confidence to face anything God may choose to bring into our life. Let me be clear about that. God may choose to bring into our life. And we need this confidence. You and I need this. You need confidence. I need confidence in his unfailing faithfulness when you face difficulties at school or at work. When the doctor delivers bad news about you or someone you love. in your prayers for the salvation of a friend or a spouse or a child or a grandchild. When you lose material possessions that seem important to you. When besetting sin makes you feel as if God is not there. When you go through challenges in relationships with others. When in times of spiritual dryness you don't feel like you are truly redeemed. That you're not even a child of God. In all of these challenges and more, we need to have confidence in His unfailing faithfulness. Now, if you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have this confidence. If you have not yet claimed Jesus as your Savior, you don't have this confidence. But you can. You can. Because by fleeing to Christ, that's how Spurgeon put it, flee to Christ. By fleeing to Christ, you find the freeing grace of God's salvation. And the time is short. None of us knows how much time we have. So I don't know where you stand. You do. I would urge you, in the strongest possible way, to make Christ your Savior today. And for you who are believers, I want you to take heart and to be strengthened in your efforts to obey by trusting in His promise of redemption that comes clearly through His revealed word about the gospel, the historical good news of Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. That is where our hope and our confidence and our joy truly reside. Our immortal God we do not yet see, but He is God, and He is God only wise, and He is unfailingly faithful. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You for the gift of life everlasting in a creation that will be renewed one day to its original perfection. Thank You for this covenant of grace, the promise of salvation that is now a reality in the finished work of Jesus. May our continual response be praise, knowing that in all things You are working for the good of Your glory and for our good as well. Father, give us the strength and the confidence as we wait for the appearing of our great Savior Jesus Christ. It will be according to Your timing, and again for Your glory. As we wait until then, I pray that You would help us to walk in the good works that You have already prepared for us as we are Christ's workmanship. Thank You, Father, for Your wonderful word and for Your wonderful salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.